So we've got a couple of readings this evening. And first we'll be reading from Hebrews 7. And if you've picked up a Bible at the door, you'll find that on page 1004, I believe. And Hebrews 7 serves as somewhat of an inspired commentary of the events that we'll read about in Genesis 14, which is our next reading. But first of all, Hebrews 7 and verses 1 to 19. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descendant from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, according after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And secondly, now let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 14, and again, you'll find that on page 10. If you've picked up a church Bible. So some time ago now, I read a sermon from Pastor Closterman on Genesis 13, and that's where we learn about the difficulty of Abraham and Lot living together because God had blessed them so much that the land couldn't really support them in close proximity. So they had to split apart, and Abram gives Lot the choice of where he wants to settle, and Lot goes and lives in the Jordan Valley around Sodom. And after that, Abram is also promised the land of Canaan for him and his descendants after him. So now we come to the events of chapter 14, and let's read that now, the whole chapter. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Edmah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in the Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anor. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anor, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So far, the reading from God's word. And as we come to hear the explanation of the word, let's now pray for understanding. Our Lord and Father, Lord, open our eyes to see who you are, to see your gracious character and your dealings with Abram, and the life of Abram. Lord, soften our hearts and change us to be like Christ. May your Spirit be at work in each and every one of us. Without your work, our hearts and lives remain cold and unfruitful places. So work in us that you would be glorified in our lives. Through Christ our Saviour we ask. Amen. So the sermon I'm reading this evening is called A Rescue Mission That Reveals Jesus. It's prepared by the Reverend Peter Klosterman of the Hastings Reformed Church. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we listen to God's word from Genesis 14 this evening and consider what we've read also from Hebrews 7, and it's sometimes difficult to know which to read first and to interact with it and see their connection. Sometimes it's helpful to see read the commentary first, the inspired commentary of Hebrews 7. And it shows us that there's just a little bit more going on here in Genesis 14 than what at first appears on the surface of things. And we need to understand that. If we would just read through Genesis 14 and then later come to Hebrews 7, it might be hard for us to imagine how the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, derived all of that. But that's what we need to recognize and thrive on and consider this evening as well. And particularly when we hear of this man Melchizedek, you know, he's only mentioned three times in Scripture, in Genesis 14, then in Psalm 110, and Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. And he's a bit of a mystery figure. He's a mystery guest to God's word. But there's important things we can understand from his presence as well. Abram, David, and the author of Hebrews recognize that Melchizedek is a man of great importance in God's work of redemption. He's a gift of God's grace. And he's a revelation in the similarity that he bears to Jesus. Hebrews particularly, but also in Psalm 110 as well, Jesus uses that Psalm 110 to reveal that David, when he wrote that psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, and how is it possible that the descendant of David could speak of his son being the Lord? And Jesus says to those who doubted that this was proof of his divinity. That David, in writing that psalm, but also in citing Melchizedek, recognized the coming of Jesus and wrote a song about that. And we've just sung that, of course, Psalm 110. So Melchizedek is great because of his similarity to the revelation of Jesus. And that's what we read about in Genesis 14, and that's what we'll be considering this evening as well from God's word. And we'll deal with the whole chapter as one episode. And it's a lot of information, but it's good to understand this all together because it's a rescue mission. It's a rescue mission of Abram, and if we put together Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7 then as well, we'll see that it's a rescue mission that reveals Jesus. So our first point, we'll see this by the oppression of the enemy, and then secondly, by the intervention of Abram, and then thirdly, by the blessing of Melchizedek. So first of all, the oppression of the enemy. Now, we need to recognize that this is a time in history when the boundaries of nations were not like ours today. It's not determined by national boundaries. There wouldn't be a map that you could draw like we do today of Europe with all the different nations with boundaries and border guards and checkpoints. There wouldn't be a customs checkpoint to go through to get from one place to another. Instead, there were unique little cities that each had their own king. It was somewhat more like a feudal Europe, where each king had their own territory and their territory would expand and contract according to their skill. And their king would be responsible for protecting the people in that territory. Well, now these four cities whose kings had banded together and they went on the warpath, and they subdue various peoples. And these four kings are found now in verse 1, Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal. Four kings, and they've subdued various peoples, and they're led by Chedorlaomer. And there were five kings in particular in the region of Canaan who had to pay tribute. And these five kings were identified then in verse 2, Bera, Bersha, Shinab, Shemeba, and the king of Bela. And these were the five kings from the region of Canaan. And they've been subdued by those led by Chedorlaomer. But as part of their being subdued, they were forced to pay tribute to these four kings and to pay them a yearly sum so that they could have the peace that came from living under their rule. Well, time has passed. 12 years have passed that they've paid tribute, and then in the 13th year, these five kings in the region of Canaan, they'd had enough. They said, no more, we're not going to pay you any more, Chedorlaomer. We're not going to pay. And so they rebelled. And then in the 14th year, the four kings come to enforce their will on the rebellious five. But they did more than that, and they took kind of a sweeping journey, and they subdued a few other peoples and other cities under their power. And then they came and they waged war in the valley of Siddim and conquered the five kings. And in this conquest, the enemies had come and they'd taken Lot and his household captive. But there's something that our text alerts us to here that is ominously wrong. And what's ominously wrong is not the fact that these kings are waging war against one another, but it's connected with what we learned in chapter 13, that when Lot looked, when he was given the choice by Abram, he was given that choice of where he wanted to dwell, that Lot chose according to the appeal of his eyes and according to the appeal of his wallet. He chose the fertile ground, and he chose that fertile ground which was around Sodom. And he pitched his tent near Sodom in that productive area. But now something ominous has happened. He didn't stay away from Sodom. He was actually dwelling in Sodom. Lot had lost the plot. He was dwelling in Sodom, and he was captured, he and all his possessions. And Sodom was identified as a greatly wicked city. And God wants us to remember what we read and recognize some of those warning signs that when faith is compromised, that when you pursue possessions without the promise of God, you know, what does it benefit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Treasures are fleeting. Moth, rust, enemies, they all consume. And what looks like prosperity and peace without God's promise and without the eyes of faith will lead to conflict and crisis. So this is some of the oppression of the enemy. And God's word goes through this whole extensive narrative there, the beginning of the chapter, about the kings and what they are doing to remind us of the danger of the enemy's tactics. You know, safety and security, they're not found in this world. So be aware of the enemy's tactics. He suggests that we can attain it. And we sung of that in the song before the service. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. But happy, happy is the man that chooses Israel's God to be his aid. Psalm 146. And then, he is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. So beware the enemy's tactics. Safety and security, they're not found apart from God's covenant care and apart from God's covenant promise. Be aware of this. If we're attracted to the world, if we're looking at the world, if we think that the world has something significant to offer, be warned and be aware of the enemy's tactics. His desire is to provide you a morsel that seems so secure and so promising that it will satisfy you for the rest of your life. But it won't. It will be taken from you in an instant. And this is also why Paul can warn there in 2 Corinthians 6 of the danger of being unequally yoked. Faith and unbelief, they don't have common ground. They can't coexist together. The ways of the Lord are incompatible. They don't work with the ways of the world. It doesn't fit. And so this is the oppression of the enemy that God uses to alert us to the reality of compromise, and how Lot didn't just lose the plot, but he lost everything in the process. But then secondly, there's the intervention of Abram. A survivor escapes and he comes and tells Abram, Lot's been captured, he and his household. And Abram is a man of influence, and he has household warriors. There's a security force of 318 trained men. And he takes these trained men that have been born with him in his household. That means that they've grown up with him, they've lived with him, they're dear to him. And Abram goes on this rescue mission. And isn't that quite amazing? When Lot chose first in the previous chapter, and he left the leftovers for Abram, and that wasn't gracious. Lot compromised himself, and he lives near Sodom, in the greatest wicked city of that region. And then he moves into town. And wouldn't it be just appropriate for Abram to say, Lot, you made your bed, You lion it. You've sown the seeds of your destruction. You reap the consequences. That's what you deserve. But he doesn't. In verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, Abram intervenes. It's an intervention by Abram. He's a kinsman, and the depth of his love for his nephew compels him to put his life in harm's way and to expend himself in saving Lot. And how important that is for us to understand as well. Matthew Henry says it well in his commentary, though others have been wanting or lacking in their duty to us, yet we must not therefore deny our duty to them. We're not to gauge our reaction. Don't gauge your reaction to someone based on how they've treated you. That's not the gauge of how we react and respond. Abram shows us the way of Jesus, because this is what Jesus calls us to. Jesus calls us to forgive just as he's forgiven us, to show love as he's loved us. And this intervention, it's compelled in Abram. Without thinking twice, you know, he just takes his trained men and he goes and he fights against these victors who have taken his kinsmen. And he shows the spirit of Jesus, who sacrifices himself to save those who are in harm's way. It's what Jesus speaks of with the flock. You know, we abandon the 99 and we go after the one who has wandered. And it's part of our calling. Then again, John Currid in his commentary, when we see someone in need, often the first question we ask is, how has this person treated me lately? And we let that be the gauge of how we respond. But then secondly, and I found this convicting even in reading it, if we're willing to overcome how this person has treated me lately, how can I help with the least inconvenience to myself? How can I help with the least inconvenience to myself? And how selfish we can be sometimes, how self-centered and self-focused, that we make it all about what suits me, and how we miss the love of Christ that compels us. It compels us to expend ourselves, not based on how the other person has treated us, not based on what's convenient and inconvenient to myself, but to show the love of Christ as evidenced by Abram's intervention. He takes his troops and he goes to rescue his nephew. So it's a rescue mission that reveals Jesus, reveals something about those who know Jesus. They're willing to intervene on behalf of those who are in need, to defend them, those who've lost the plot, to defend them against the oppression of the enemy, and to intervene and go into their lives. And we desperately need that today. We have a society that's crumbling. There's a government that gives all the wrong answers. It thinks that the political will that's going to preserve the people and maintain security and the safety and the satisfaction of the people is to introduce euthanasia and decriminalise abortion. And the two most vulnerable sets of people, at the womb or at the tomb, they become that place where political games are played to satisfy. But we're called to show the love of Christ. And how do we do that? Well, we need to stop and step back and offer political resistance. Political resistance against the approval of euthanasia. But our resistance needs to be more than just political, not less, but more. Write a submission. Write, contact, interact with your MP. But our resistance, no, it's more important to say our intervention needs to be personal. To care for those with terminal illnesses. To show them the love of Christ that expresses to those who have diminished function that their life is meaningful even if they can't function. That their life is meaningful to God and it's meaningful to us. That we will express a love and care for those with terminal illness when they have to contend with loneliness. We live in a society that doesn't really want to deal with suffering, and we'd rather avoid it than expend ourselves in loving those who are enduring it. So care for those, show the love of Christ, expend yourself for those in need. And that's an intervention that's personal. Or alternatively, care for those whose pregnancy is treated as a threat to their lifestyle. Intervene in their lives with the love of Jesus. And this is a rescue mission. You see, what you're doing in those times is you're showing what the love of Christ is all about. And the way that Abram shows the grace that's been bestowed on him in the covenant with God, that he's so secure in his relationship with God, that's what's most meaningful. And you see, he's come to this recognition through the compromises that he's experienced in Egypt earlier. That willingness to give Lot the first choice, that what he was motivated by was not his greater gain and greater good, but a greater love and a greater devotion to Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, and this is why we need the events of this chapter all tied together in one episode, we come to that tremendous revelation of the blessing of Melchizedek. And you see how God's grace here is so frequently five steps down the path of obedience. Here's Abram. He's been blessed by God. He's secured Lot, and here comes Melchizedek. You couldn't invent this kind of story. This is the way God's grace works. And here's the blessing. He's a rather startling figure. He seems to drop out of heaven. He doesn't really come from anywhere, apparently. And of course, we know he was sent by God. We can be clear of that. And if we think of what Hebrews says he's a better revelation of Christ. He's a superior one to Abram, who is inferior. He is a better revelation of Christ. And how so? Well, there's two ways in which the blessing of Melchizedek shows us the wonder of who Jesus is. And the two ways that he is a better revelation of Christ than Abram: his blessing and provision, and then secondly, his names. So let's try to understand that. First, his provision and his blessing. Abram is coming off the battlefield there, and up pops Melchizedek, king of Salem. He brought out bread and wine for a fellowship meal with Abram. Here is the one who is Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. He's a fellow pilgrim on the journey of grace. And he comes to Abram with a fellowship meal and says, "Let's enjoy this food together because of the bond we have in Jesus Christ." And what a provision, bread and wine. It's a bit of a stretch, possibly, and Pastor Closterman says he's aware of that. But think about the Lord's provision and the Lord's Supper, bread and wine. And the Lord's Supper reflects more than just a fellowship meal, but in its basic purpose, its design and blessing and provision, it is fellowship with the greater than Melchizedek, with Jesus Christ. And then he pronounces this blessing. He not only shares a meal with him, but he provides a blessing in verse 19. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And isn't it interesting, for all that Lot sought to secure, Abram has something much more significant. He has God Most High, who is regarded as possessor of heaven and earth. We all live in his kingdom. We're all part of his kingdom. We live in his world. It operates by his provision. And this blessing that Melchizedek bestows, it's not only a blessing to Abram, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram, you've succeeded because God has intervened with you and he's secured the defeat of your enemies." But this benediction indicates that Melchizedek grasps some of the spiritual realities around who Abram is and what he has done. How Abram is the covenant representative, is the one who, as the bearer of the covenant of grace, has gone and extended that grace to Lot and secured him in that grace, and now has gained the victory because God is active through this man. In other words, Melchizedek recognizes the position God has placed Abram in through his covenant relationship. And he is friend of the Most High God, the God who is superior and supreme above all things, the God who comes to us through Jesus Christ and says, "It's all yours." And what Jesus wants us to realize, what God wants us to realize through this text, is how privileged it is to be a covenant child. Even as we pour out our lives in service, even as we extend ourselves and expend ourselves in sacrificial service for those who are in need, and we defend against the opposition of the enemy. And here's the wonder, don't you see the blessing? You are a friend of God Most High. And Jesus says this to his disciples just before he's ready to die on the cross. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." You know what God's design is. You are friends, sons of the Most High God. And shouldn't that thrill our hearts? Doesn't that cause us to look, and it can be so depressing, we're the minority in New Zealand, and it seems like nobody gets it. Everybody's compromising the reality. No one wants to connect things to God's word. And there's somewhat of a hostility to what God's word says. Saying what his word says, it's regarded as hateful often today. And we get put on the back foot. We think ourselves defensive. But don't you see who you are? Don't you appreciate the blessing that God gives you? Don't you know God's control? And don't you? We need to have that confidence to sing with the psalmist, "You shall subdue the kings of earth with God at your right hand. The nations you shall rule in might and judge in every land. The Lord, refreshed by living streams, shall neither faint nor fall." We live in God's world. We live in Christ's kingdom. He will subdue his enemies. And you have his blessing and his provision. So that's the one way in which Melchizedek reveals the presence and the place of Christ. But then there's also his names, briefly. So that there's the two ways that he reveals Christ most clearly in this passage, is the provision of his blessings and then his name secondly. And for all the apparent strength of the enemy, here is the comfort of the name of Melchizedek. His name, as we learn in Hebrews, means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. And when all the world seems to slide into immorality, we can know there is a judge who establishes righteousness, right and wrong, good and evil. And isn't that a source of comfort? There is a king who's in control, and he will judge people according to his righteous requirements. A source of comfort, the King of Righteousness. But he's also the King of Peace. He's the King of Salem, in anticipation of Jerusalem. But here, the King of Salem, and you might be able to pick that up. Salem means peace, shalom, a wholehearted well-being. So there's peace, peace with God Most High. He delivered your enemies into your hands. Our enemies aren't stronger than God. Our enemies' offer of peace is less secure than the certainty of God's work, and we should be refreshed by that. He's the King of Righteousness, but he's also the King of Salem, the King of Peace. He's the king, the priest of the Most High God. And in the most unusual way, here is one who is somewhat the mediator between God and Abram. He was a priest of God Most High. And it's a special designation which assures Abram that this blessing that he receives is the blessing of God himself. And then Abram responds, of course, by giving him a tenth of everything. Not only does he give a tenth of everything to Melchizedek, but he rebuffs the king of Sodom. And I suppose it would have been offensive to the king of Sodom, who thought he had something to offer Abram, the child of God. But not the case. Abram is already sworn by an oath, not a thread or a sandal strap to provide for the kingdom of God. He says, "I don't want anyone to think that the success has come at the blessing of the world. It has come through the intervention of God." This isn't a fierce independence, but it's a faithful reliance on God Most High. The kingdom of God is more secure than all the kingdoms of the earth. And this is a rescue mission that reveals to us the rule and the righteousness and the goodness of Jesus Christ. Abram swears allegiance to him, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. I've lifted up my hand to him, and I won't have any of your stuff. This is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, and we as God's children need to recognize the rule of our Savior. Who's in control of our life? Who sets the vision? Who sustains and strengthens us? Who's the one who will be victorious? Who will subdue the kings of earth? When the enemy oppresses, and love and grace compels us to act sacrificially for those in need, whose blessing do we enjoy? Or whose blessing do we forego? Do we look to the world, to popularity, to establish our place in society? Or do we confess with heart and mouth, there is one Lord, one Saviour, one Master, one grace by which we are all saved, by which we are all rescued? So blessed be Abram, blessed be God's children, blessed be you by faith, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. It's all his. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Can it possibly be? No, this is what God's word promises us through Jesus Christ, through submission to his rule. It was a confidence that led the Apostle Paul into prison, but a confidence that he could express from prison to the Roman church. And it's in Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace, or the King of Salem, will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What a blessing. So, yes, this week, face the enemy. Face the enemy, recognize his oppression, but also consider those who are in need. And go with the love of Christ, so that whatever's denied or approved politically, people will show a greater allegiance to the true King. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for your word and how this narrative of the Old Testament points us to Jesus Christ and points us to our need of you by seeing and appreciating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, work in us to be gracious to those around us. Lord Jesus, you did not please yourself, but sacrificed yourself for our benefit. Work in us through your Spirit, so that we also would display that same character, pouring ourselves out for the benefit of others. Tear us from trust in our possessions, and show us the necessity of rather depending on you. Many things in this world attract us and seem to have the appearance of lasting security. But turn our eyes to yourself, to follow your will and experience the security of being found in your will. Lord, thank you for your word and for teaching us through it. May the memory of it continue to bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.